I'm going to read the Bible for us this morning. We're reading from Mark chapter 10, verse 32. It's found on page 1002. Mark chapter 10, verse 32 to 52. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me!" Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road.
Today we reach the midpoint of Mark's Gospel. And it's a significant part of the story because from this point on, Jesus turns towards Jerusalem. And he knows what's waiting for him there. And he is preparing his disciples for what is awaiting him there. Not just for their understanding at the time, but so that they would understand, once everything happens, why it all happened and what it means to follow Jesus as King. Today's passage is actually much longer than what we just read. It starts back in chapter 8 and heads all the way through to this morning's reading. So we'll start at 8:22. But we won't look at everything, and we certainly won't go into great detail. What I've been doing or trying to do in this series is where we're looking at a larger passage to highlight, to locate that thing, that one thing, that actually ties it all together. And hopefully we'll see that again this morning. So hopefully we'll see the forest for the trees. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for these precious words that are open in front of us. Thank you for this accurate and true report of the life of Jesus, his ministry, the words that he spoke and the works that he did, but above all of that, for the way that he was so clear about why he had come. Father, help us to see things as you see them today. Your gospel really does turn human thinking on its head. Please help us to not think like mere mortals, not think from our natural minds this morning, but instead to see the beauty of your plan, to see it with a spiritual mind and a spiritual heart. And we pray that as we do that, our faith in you would be strengthened, and also that we would grow in our following of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, it was Shakespeare I don't normally quote Shakespeare, but it was Shakespeare who said that some are born great, some achieve greatness, and some have greatness thrust upon them. That's right. Some are born great, kings and the like. Some achieve greatness, those who are self-made men. Some have greatness thrust upon them. They didn't want it, but they were just the wrong man or the right man or woman in the wrong or right place at the wrong or right time. Greatness is thrust upon them. And then there's the rest of us. The rest of us who never achieve greatness, although we spend our lives trying. We spend our lives pursuing greatness. We spend our lives falling short. We spend our lives redefining greatness to make it somehow more manageable or attainable, limiting its sphere that it might become more achievable, to give us some sense that we've achieved, some sense that we are valuable and worthy, that we're deserving of praise, acceptance and recognition. Now, I see some sceptical looks out there. Nah, not really, not me, you're thinking. Yeah, you. See, whether it's how you feel about the number of Facebook friends you have or don't have, whether it's that warm feeling you get when you get nice comments about your garden or how tidy your house is, whether it's the comments that are made about your kids and their achievements and how you can sort of revel in their faint glory. Whatever it is, we all do this. We all chase some sort of greatness, even if it is only really in our own small life. One way that I'm aware of this in my own life is when I go riding with my friends. We all have this app that we use that compares us with the rest of the world. And the first thing that I want to do when I get home from a ride is look at the app and see how I went, you know, see how I went compared to everybody else that's done that ride before. And, you know, 90th out of 250, well, it's not real great, you know. I feel like I'll have to do better next time. But one of the handy things is that I can just compare myself to my friends. I can just compare myself to those that I ride with, and you know, that can often make me feel a little bit better. I might be third out of 12. That's not too bad. Third, you get like a bronze medal for that in the Olympics. I don't think I've ever done better than third, because there are two guys we ride with. Occasionally I ride rides that they've never ridden, and so I might come first on that ride. We all do it, I do it, you do it. We're all striving for some feeling or experience of greatness, and we all measure it in a particular way by how well we do, how we perform. And that means that we all really need to pay attention today, pay attention to Jesus, pay attention to his view of how the world really is meant to work. As I mentioned in today's point, we reach this turning point. Today's passage, we reach this turning point of Mark's gospel. Till now, Jesus has been up in the north. The focus of his ministry has been around Galilee. He's been backwards and forwards across the lake and around the lake, visiting all the villages in Galilee. And Galilee really is sort of a backwater. It really is not on the main page of the political scene or anything like that. It's really not the area of activity that you would expect to find a great king. And yet Jesus, we understand, is a great king. He's the Messiah. He's Israel's long-awaited king, and he's also the Son of God. And at this point, his attention and activity turns towards Jerusalem. And as that happens, we anticipate that things are going to come to a head, that things will reach some sort of climax, that Jesus, who up till now has really kind of been the secret Messiah, whenever anybody sort of recognises him, he says, shh, don't tell anyone. Well, that's all about to change as Jesus heads for Jerusalem. He's coming out in the open now. He's heading into battle. He's going to claim what rightfully belongs to him. Going to claim his throne, going to claim his crown. And in today's passage, he helps us to understand how he's going to do that. Three times in this passage, Jesus explains to his disciples his battle plan, how he is going to claim his throne and his crown. And it's around these three times, these three occasions, that feel like their repetition, that the whole passage is structured. The first is towards the beginning, and we'll pick it up in chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus has just been playing a game of who am I with his disciples, and various responses have been given, and then Peter stands up and he says, "You are the Christ." Then Jesus begins to teach them what that means. Verse 31, it says, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." He spoke plainly about this. This is the first time that Jesus has actually opened the curtain for the disciples and allowed them to see what lies ahead. What lies ahead for him, and also what lies ahead for them, given that they are following him. But not everybody, in fact, Peter in particular, doesn't like what he's heard. He spoke plainly about this, that's Jesus, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So Peter heard this stuff about Jesus going to Jerusalem and suffering there, being handed over and being killed. He even heard the stuff about rising again, although perhaps that didn't really sink in. And he thought, no, this isn't right. He takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. Now, I have no idea how that conversation went down exactly, what Peter's approach might have been to rebuke Jesus and try to explain to him what the Messiah really is and what the Christ will really do. But Jesus is not going to have a bar of it. In fact, Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He calls him Satan. The next comment explains what he means. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." See, Peter, you can't understand what I'm saying because you're thinking like a mere man with mere human things and human kingdoms and human greatness and human victory in mind. But if you start seeing things as I see them, if you start seeing things as God sees them, then you'll come to understand why all these things must happen. So, Peter says, "You're the Christ." Jesus says, "Here is what the Christ will do." And Peter messes up big time. He can't understand, and so he can't accept what Jesus is saying. Now, a little further on, a similar conversation takes place. Chapter 9, and verse 35 again. Let's pick it up at verse 33. "They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, verse 30. "They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus didn't want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.' But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it." So still, the veil is there. They're heading for Jerusalem. Jesus is saying what it's all about, his betrayal, being handed over and killed and rising again. They can't understand what he's talking about. Obviously, they've been put off by what happened to Peter as well. They're too afraid to ask him about it, afraid of what his answer might be, but also afraid of messing it up like Peter had earlier. And then again, over in chapter 10, in the passage that we read earlier, chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus explains to his disciples what lies ahead. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. They know where they're going. Again, he took the 12 aside and he told them what was going to happen. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said. "And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. We'll hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise." Third time lucky? Maybe the disciples are going to understand now. Maybe it's going to sink in. Maybe they're going to start understanding that Jesus' kingdom is going to be won through sacrifice. Hardly. In the very next episode, two of the disciples, the brothers James and John, turn up to Jesus and they say, "We want you to do whatever we ask." He says, "What is it you want?" And they say, "Greatness. Glory. One of us on your right, the other on your left. How about that, Jesus? It's got to be somebody. Why not us? Sons of Thunder, remember, Jesus? How about us?" Do they really understand? Do they understand at all? Do they have even the faintest idea of what greatness looks like in Jesus' kingdom? I don't think so. Now, when you sort of isolate those three passages where Jesus speaks plainly, I mean, how many different things can it mean when he says, "I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again"? What's going on for the disciples? Why can't they understand? Why can't they see? I think it's because it's really hard to see things in a new way when you're so used to seeing things the old way. It's hard to conceive that life can come after death. You might be used to that idea. Most people for most of history, and most people even today, are not. They're pretty set on the idea that life comes first and then death. And then that's pretty much it. It is hard to change the way you think about things, isn't it? I was trying to think of an example, and I remembered someone explaining to me once about how drinking out of a straw works. And they said, "You know, how would you explain?" I said, "Does it need explaining? You put your mouth on the straw, you suck up the straw, and the drink goes in your mouth." You know, and they said, "So what is it that makes the drink go in your mouth?" "Well, your muscles, the sucking of the straw." And they said, "No, it's actually not the sucking of the straw. It's the change in air pressure that the sucking creates means that you're not sucking the water up, but the change in air pressure is pushing the water up into your mouth." Now, I think it's actually kind of both. But it took me a long time to get my head around that. How could it be that surely it's my action in sucking through the straw that is making it come up? Apparently the evidence is if you do this in space, I haven't tried that, but if you do this in space where there's no gravity, you can't use a straw. You can't use a straw in space. There's something you learnt today. And this is the reason, because there's no gravity, no air pressure. It's hard to get your head around that, isn't it? Probably because I'm wrong. But anyway, there was nothing wrong with Jesus' explanation of what he was going to do and how it was all going to work. But the fact is that Jesus' kingdom works in exactly the opposite way to the kingdoms of men. See, Jesus can say to his disciples in verse 42 of chapter 10, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them." In the world, when somebody has authority and someone has power, they use it to lord it over others. They use it to keep others down. They use it to maintain their own power and their own greatness and their own authority. But then he says, "Not so with you. If you're going to be part of my kingdom, this is how it will work. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. This is how it works in God's kingdom. You want to be first? Well, first, you must be last. Every time that the disciples miss the point, Jesus sits them down and he explains this to them, the upside-down nature of God's kingdom. Let's look at them again, those three episodes. Look at how Jesus responds in 8:35. He says, "Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." See, you think you'll save your life by hanging on to it, but you actually have to hand it over to me. It's back to front, it's upside down. Then in 9:35, Jesus called the 12 and he said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." And then, as we read in chapter 10, "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be the first must be the slave of all." It's like he's saying white is black, and black is white. He's saying first is last, and last is first. That's how it is in my kingdom. Now, it's hard to get your head around ideas like that. They don't even really seem to make sense. But they do make sense. And this passage is full of examples of what it looks like. A couple will do. Just a little earlier in chapter 10, people are bringing their little children to Jesus. Verse 13, people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. Why? Well, Jesus hasn't got time for little children. Jesus is the king of the world. He's got important business to do. He doesn't have time for insignificant children. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the kids in his arms, and he put his hands on them, and he blessed them. The disciples are thinking one way, and Jesus says, "You've got it upside down. Let them come to me." And then again, a rich young ruler comes to Jesus. He's not only rich, but he's righteous, he's good. He says, "What do I have to do to enter the kingdom?" Jesus challenges him about his wealth and whether it might be a rival God for him. And the rich young ruler goes away sad. Jesus says how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. In verse 26, the disciples were even more amazed and they said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" In other words, if this guy, this wealthy, therefore blessed, righteous, therefore good man, isn't going to be let into the kingdom of God, what hope is there for anybody? Do you see how they're confused? Do you see how their esteem or their estimation of who matters and who belongs in God's kingdom is completely at odds with Jesus' view of things? Jesus is saying, "Those you look down on, like children, I treasure. And those you look up to, I turn them away, because they don't look up to me." Greatness in God's kingdom isn't about the things that we make greatness about in this world. Greatness in God's kingdom isn't about wealth. It's not about seniority. It's not about being part of the in crowd. It's not even about being good. Greatness in God's kingdom is about being like Jesus. Because at the very heart of God's kingdom is God's Son. The very heart of this upside-down kingdom is the upside-down King, Jesus himself. It was right at the end of Jesus' explanation of why those who follow Jesus must have this upside-down attitude. He says, "For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." See, the heart of what Jesus is going to Jerusalem to do is to pay this ransom price. The whole world is held in captivity, in slavery to sin and to death. And only one person can do anything about that, to set us free, to pay the price that is demanded. And it's Jesus. He's the one who's going to pay the ransom for us. He's the one who's going to go and give his life in our place, do the swap, set us free. And if the Son of Man, the King of all the world, is going to become the slave of all the world, then it's no wonder that he's going to be the king of an upside-down kingdom, is it? And it's no wonder that when he calls us to follow him, he calls us to follow him in this attitude. In this attitude where pursuing greatness means making ourselves nothing. Always looking to the good of the other rather than our own good. Always laying down our own, what we see as our own rights. Always laying down what we see as our own opportunities to further ourselves. And instead looking to further God's kingdom and to live in love for others. But it's hard to see that, isn't it? It's hard to push aside the way the world sees things. It's hard not to chase after the accolades, the reputation, the good life here and now. We're all a little bit susceptible to this blindness. Blinded by the world's idea of greatness. Blind to Jesus' true greatness and the greatness that he calls us to. This passage is bracketed beginning and end by two stories about blind people. And I think there's a comment there that the author is making about the disciples. They simply can't see. They can't see. The first is at the very beginning in chapter 8, verse 22, where there's a man born blind and Jesus heals him, but it takes Jesus two goes. It's the guy who spits on his eyes and says, "What do you see?" And the man goes, "I see people. They look like trees, right? People look like trees, walking around, moving trees." And then Jesus puts his hands on him again, and the man can see clearly. See, for the disciples at this stage, they can see Jesus is the Christ, but they can't see any more like that. More than that, their vision of him, their understanding of him, is blurry. But there's hope that one day, like the man who is eventually healed, they'll see. They'll see, and then they'll actually understand, and they'll live the life that Jesus has called them to, laying down their life for others. At the end of the passage, there's another blind man, Bartimaeus. And I think what we're meant to learn from him is who is welcome, what it is that's required to belong in the kingdom of God. This is what we must see above all else. That unlike the rich man whose goodness and wealth might have seemed to qualify him, the blind man, who had nothing but the cloak that he was sitting on and to follow Jesus even left that behind, the blind man who simply called out for mercy from Jesus is the one who truly knew who he was, who understood, and who got up, received his sight, and followed Jesus along the road. This is what we need more than anything else, isn't it? A desire to see Jesus, to understand that he is our ransom, that he has laid down his life for us, and that he is the truly great one. And true greatness has to be defined by him and his example for us. And if we're to enter the kingdom, it needs to be by laying aside any ideas that we might have of deserving our entry or having earned it, and both our entry and our belonging. We've got to make sure that we don't ever build up a case of merit for ourselves in our standing with Jesus. Because if we do that, then we just think like the world does and we'll never be true servants of others. Instead, we've got to understand that we only enter and we only belong like this blind man by the mercy of the King. The mercy of the King who gives us our sight and who pays our ransom. And then, and only then, will we be able to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Then and only then, when we set aside our pride and live humbly, will we be able to live for each other, live laying down our life, setting aside our rights, and living in love for each other. Let's pray that Jesus would fill our vision and that we would live the life he's called us to. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, the one King of all, your Son, who made himself the servant of all. Father, this is not how we normally, typically, humanly think. It's not how we live. We're not good at laying ourselves aside, at denying ourselves. Instead, we always want to put ourselves forward and make a case of our own righteousness, our own merit, our own worthiness. Father, help us to see that this isn't Jesus' way and therefore it oughtn't to be our way. That true greatness isn't achieved by putting ourselves forward but by laying our lives down. And Father, as we do this, please help us discover how good and right and joyful it is. Please bear fruit in our lives, in our life together as we do this. As we look around us and see the needs of others and be struck by how you look to our need and met our need where we were at, we ask that you would enable us to meet the needs of others, to love them like you've loved us in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.